Morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church of Springdale. Glad you're here. Glad you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. It's amazing how the Lord continues to bring in new folks, and we're just delighted that you're here. We have a special request of you. There's a little tear-off on the side of your bulletin. It goes like that. If you would fill that out, we would love to just be able to see your name in print, be able to remember you and learn more about you and just get to know you better. So if you would take a minute and do that for us, we would appreciate that. Drop it in the box in the back on your way out. That would just help us to remember you and be able to know more about you. We really are here to serve you and minister to you in any way that we can. There's a number of announcements I want to just highlight here. All of them really are important for you to see and hear and remember. Just take them in order, guys. Next Saturday morning, 9 o'clock is breakfast, and come on out to the War Eagle Mill. Basically, if you haven't been out there before, holler at me and I can get you directions. But it's right at the War Eagle bridge, actually, across Catty Corner from the mill. 9 o'clock will start, and we'll have a great morning. Food, fellowship, testimony, and have a little man time shooting some weapons of mass destruction. Also, in the back hall, you probably saw there's a table, a list. We're wanting to update our directory. If you're not in there and want to be, or if there's any information that's changed, check that, confirm, write it in, whatever, and we'll come up with an updated directory here very, very soon as we get all of your edits and corrections on that. There's an opportunity for us. The Lord just continues to give us good relationships with some of these elementary schools in our city, and one of them has requested that we help them with an event they're doing on November 13th at 5:30. It would involve us just helping corral kids and play games with them and supervise. If you would be willing to help with that, contact Doris about that. Great opportunity for us. And then also we'll be sending special Christmas gifts to each of our missionaries. If you want to contribute to that, you can get with Sam on that, or just write a check and designate it for that. Drop it in the box. But as soon as we get all of those assembled, then we can send those as quickly as possible. So take note of that opportunity. And then just have it on the calendar. November 22nd, our evening service will be our annual giving of thanks service. And we'll trust you to be thinking about maybe something that you would share with us, something that you have been praying, or a way that God has answered prayer in your life, in your family, maybe this year in some way. So be thinking about how you might just brag on God during that special evening together, and invite friends, family. It'll be a special time of celebration, as it always is each year. Well, stand with me if you would, and we will begin our time of worship with prayer. Father, we do come before you grateful for this day and this special time that we have to be together corporately to worship you, to fellowship with one another, just to be encouraged by your ministry to us through brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We do ask you would just minister to each one here and cause us to be attentive to what you have to say to us. Cause us to just be overflowing with joy and thanksgiving for what you have done in our lives. May we express that today as we sing, as we listen, and as we minister to each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 557. Our first song this morning is In Thanksgiving, Let Us Praise Him. Let's sing together, 557.
Bright light of morning.
forward just a few pages to 560. 560 for the beauty of the earth. The choir song, I'd like to read the dedication that the composer wrote, written for Brock McCauley and God's disabled children, all of whom bear his image, and for Cantus youth choirs of Boise, Idaho area. Brock McCauley is a beautiful 6-year-old boy. He's also a person who has Down syndrome, autism, a sensory processing disorder, and an immune deficiency. But more importantly, like each of us, he bears the image of God. The truth of Psalm 139 reminds us that we are all created in God's image, uniquely gifted for his own plan and purpose. If the choir would come, we'll sing The Image of God.
For scripture reading this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, we are going through the book of Hebrews a chapter at a time, and if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 3, just as a setup real quick, the whole book is about Jesus' superiority, his supremacy over everything. In the first two chapters, we saw that Jesus is superior to angels, particularly as to angels' word in the Old Testament was binding and was to be obeyed and listened to. So Jesus' word is also binding and to be listened to even more because he is God. The next two chapters, and I'm only going to read chapter 3, but the next two chapters talk about Jesus' superiority to Moses, particularly Moses' law. And so just as we're reading today, if you just want to just take note, in the first six chapters, Jesus is superior to Moses. From verse 7 to 11, there's a description of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And the purpose of that is to get to verse 12 through 19 as an exhortation to obedience and perseverance. Follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be one or any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he is angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a more sobering chapter of this book because it looks back to Israel in the book of Numbers and their disbelief and their distrust in you to merely obey. They had been given so much, taken out of Egypt after plundering the Egyptians, taken across the Red Sea, seen your presence at Mount Sinai, given a promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, given your law, given you and your precious covenant name, Yahweh. And yet these people of that generation served themselves, disobeyed you, O God. They hardened their hearts against you. They rebelled against your word. And you have also given us your word. You've given us the promise of eternal life. and a new creation that is to come. And if Moses' words, as these words are saying, are binding to these people and they were punished for it, how much more are Jesus' words to us? Oh Lord, we need this exhortation. We need this warning. We need this urgency in our lives to beware of unbelief and of falling short. Lord, would you forgive us and cleanse us from our unbelief? Of our times that we are not urgent to obey your word and rest in your promises. May you give us the faith and the obedience, the perseverance to be able to rest in your promises and in your strength to obey. Help us to act according to your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and take your hymnals. A slight change from the bulletin. We're going to sing number 94, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Number 94.
Thank you.
be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, what a privilege to say, let's open our Bibles. What a treasure to have the Word of God in our hands and to be able to open it and study it together each Lord's Day as we do at this time. And as we do so again, we return this morning to Philippians chapter 1. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As we continue our study of this epistle of joy, we come to what is really the heart of this letter, or at least it certainly unveils the heart of the one who wrote it, Paul, as he discloses to us a really remarkable perspective that he is able to maintain in the midst of all the different things that were happening to him. Paul, as we've said, is a prisoner. He's in chains. He is in custody in Rome, chained to a Roman guard, in fact, 24/7, has been now 2 years in Caesarea, and 2 years in Rome since he was arrested in Jerusalem. And people are worried about him, naturally. Affection for Paul ran deep and wide, as you can imagine. Churches are concerned for his welfare. This church in Philippi was certainly concerned for his well-being. And while incarcerated, Paul wrote four letters, the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and this one, Philippians, all four written during this time of imprisonment in Rome. And yet, Paul is so selfless, he is so focused on others and their needs and their circumstances, he rarely talks about his own. He's so focused on Christ, he's so focused on the doctrinal and practical implications of the gospel, he rarely unveils any of the details about his own situation. In fact, in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 21, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." And in Colossians, he does the same thing. Colossians 4, verse 7, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and fellow servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you that information." And in Philemon, of course, he goes on and on about Onesimus and says nothing at all about his own predicament. So only here, only in Philippians, does he open a window of any size for us to see into those circumstances and his own feelings about them and his own perspective on all of these things that were going on. And so it's a very insightful, personal, biographical section of Scripture into the ministry and the mindset of this remarkable man. If you want to understand Christian joy, you have to study this passage. If you want insight into an unceasing kind of joy that flows continually as the fruit of the Spirit that it is, you must understand the perspective that Paul shares with us here. This is the epistle of joy, and this part of the letter shows you why he is the apostle of joy. Now, to set it up, let me just ask this question, just to get you thinking a little bit about the context. What are the things in life, what are the things in your life that cause the most pain? Okay, what are the hardest things in life to deal with? What are the hardest things in ministry to deal with? What are the hardest things in the church to deal with? And as you think about that, remember that we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who was not married, as far as we know, and had no children. So apart from those kinds of things, failed marriages or an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children, which certainly those kinds of things cause pain in our lives. But in the broadest of categories that would apply universally to all of us, what are the biggest joy killers in life? Would you agree, first of all, that death is one of them? Death can kill our joy in life, can it not? An untimely death, dying before you're done, before you're ready, the prospect of a premature death. What about difficult circumstances? Unjust, unfair circumstances that you can't control. Weeks and months and maybe even years of your life stolen away from your intentions, stolen away from what you had planned by some tragedy or cruelty or injustice that happens to you. And then how about this one? How about mean people? That's a joy killer, isn't it? People whose primary motivation seems to be nothing more than to cause you pain. People who by their words and deeds do indeed cause you pain. Would you agree? Those are pretty big. Those are some major joy killers. Those are some serious party poopers for this life. Unfavorable, unjust circumstances, unkind, immature, mean people, and then on top of that, an uncertainty about the future. Not knowing whether you're going to live or die. Well, think about the fact that Paul was experiencing all three of those at once, at the same time, throughout all this time. That's what he's describing in this paragraph. Circumstances that were not as he would wish, verses 12 to 14. People who were not as he would wish, verses 15 to 18. The prospect of dying not as he would wish, verses 19 through 20. And yet, in the middle of it all, what does he say? In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Joy is not diminished by circumstances, favorable or unfavorable. Joy is not diminished by people, kind or unkind. Joy is not diminished by the uncertainty of the future, life or death. In either case, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Let that sink in. Who can say that? Paul. Paul could. So the compelling question is how, right? How could he say that? That's what we're learning from this passage. And to review verses 12 to 14, first of all, which we've covered, he could rejoice in his circumstances. He could rejoice in imprisonment, chains. Why? Because what mattered to him was not what happened to him. What mattered to him was what happened to the gospel. And contrary to what you might have expected, his bizarre circumstances had actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. His joy is not bound because the gospel is not. His chains have not hindered the gospel at all. To the contrary, his chains have advanced the gospel. How so? More people hearing it. More people preaching it. And so he has joy even in chains. What happens to me is not the issue. What happens to the gospel is the issue. And so he could rejoice because he could see what we often cannot see, that his circumstances were causing the gospel to advance in ways he never could have imagined and never could have orchestrated. And we just said, are you willing to trust the Lord's providence in your pain, in your circumstances, in your chains, in your affliction? Whatever the unpleasant circumstances may be in your life, whatever the interruptions of your plans may be, are you willing to trust God, trust in the providence of God, believing that He apparently has a better plan? And this difficult circumstance you're in is obviously part of it. And if you could see the outcome, if you could see the end and what God is going to accomplish through it, you would rejoice. So rejoice now by faith. That's the challenge to us from verses 12 to 14, to not let our joy be diminished by undesirable circumstances. The challenge before us in verses 15 through 18 is to not let our joy be diminished by unbearable people. Let's look at what he says here. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. A couple of things that stand out that really we marvel at as we read that passage. Both of them are shocking. Both of them are compelling and kind of demand our attention. One, obviously, is Paul's extraordinary perspective here in the midst of all that was happening around him. But two is the appalling nature of what it was actually that was happening around him. Apparently, the brethren in verse 14 can be divided into two groups. Remember verse 14, of all those who are now trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment and have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. And some are preaching Christ from goodwill. And yet, either way, Christ is being proclaimed, and Paul says, in that I'll rejoice. So we want to look at those two things, the two categories of people and the one concern of Paul. The two categories, first of all, are identified in verse 15, and I love how they're identified, some and some. That's all. Very generic number, no specifics, no details, no percentages. 60% and 40%. No. No names, just some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. He's just stating the facts. To be sure implies that this is true. You may find it hard to believe, but you can be sure of it. Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They just are. They just are. You may wonder how they could. You may wonder why they would. But to be sure, some are. How many? He doesn't say. Who are they? He doesn't name them. But since his imprisonment in Rome, most of the brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, and some of them are doing so out of envy and strife. But some also, thankfully, from goodwill. Now, if you're like me, you know, you might struggle with this a bit. It makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Who are these people? Who would do that? And the answer is some. And that's probably always true, isn't it? There's some. Of all who minister in the name of Christ, always there are some who do so from goodwill, but some who don't. Whoever they are, notice, would you please, very carefully, two things about them. They are, number one, brethren. They're brethren. They are part of that group in verse 14 who are trusting the Lord and have been encouraged, infused with greater courage because of Paul's chains to speak the word of God now more boldly than ever, fearlessly. They are believers. They are, to Paul, brethren. other Christians, other ministers in the gospel, other leaders in various churches throughout Rome and beyond. And secondly, they are preaching Christ. Verse 15, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Some are preaching Christ from goodwill, but they're all preaching Christ. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and so on, but they proclaim Christ. And verse 18, same thing, Christ is proclaimed. So three times here, just to make sure we get it, he affirms that their message is valid. The content of their preaching is right. They preach Christ. They proclaim Christ through all of them. Alike, Christ is being proclaimed. So these are not unbelievers. These are not false teachers. These are not wolves preying on the flock. These are not heretics. These are fellow brethren in the Lord who preach Christ. Now, I point that out because it should be clear to us from other contexts that if false teachers were in view, Paul's pretty clear in other contexts about his attitude toward those who preach a different gospel. For example, Galatians 1:6, let them be accursed. Or those who preach another Jesus or another gospel, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He would not tolerate that. He would not rejoice in that. Okay. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And here he's talking about Judaizers who were coming in along and saying, well, in addition to the gospel, yeah, in addition to receiving Christ, you also need to be a Jew and conform to all the Mosaic law and all that. He never minces words about those people, those who were false teachers, those who were distorting and perverting the gospel. And so the point is that must clearly not be the case here. These were Christian brethren, Christian ministers of the gospel, accurately proclaiming Christ, courageously preaching Christ. So the contrast is not between those who preach Christ and those who don't. Or those who preach the true gospel and those who preach a false gospel. He wouldn't say, oh well, I rejoice either way. No, he wouldn't rejoice either way. He's not talking about then the content of what is being preached. He's talking about the character of the ones preaching. It isn't their message, but their motives that are faulty. And I just highlight that. I think it's important to see that. So many people I've heard use this verse, this passage, as a sort of a blank check to affirm any and every kind of minister and ministry as long as they proclaim the name of Jesus. And we just sort of turn a blind eye. Their doctrine is a little questionable, certainly not like ours, but they go in his name. They do talk about Jesus. Well, that could be said of almost every cult and false religion in the world, right? Mormons name the name of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses name the name of Jesus. They preach a different Jesus and a different gospel. So please note that the contrast here is not between those who preach Christ from error, those who preach Christ from envy. It's their motivation that distinguishes these two groups. In fact, even in verse 18, where he says, whether in pretense or in truth, he's not saying whether in error or in truth. Okay, he's talking about sincerity, integrity. The opposite of pretense, which is ostentatious show, would be sincerity. And that's the sense in which he's using the word truth there, not in the sense of the biblical content of their preaching, but truth in the sense of the purity of their motivation. Whether from false motive or true is what he's saying. So their message is valid, okay? Get that settled. Their message is right. They preach Christ. They proclaim Christ. They're speaking the word of God. It's their motives that differ. But pause at that point and think about that. I mean, does that get your attention like it does mine? To me, this is a scary thing to think about, that you could even have these two groups. That at this stage in the early development of the church, during this intense time of persecution and affliction, you could have all these brethren preaching Christ and some. And that you could have these two groups of some doing it from pure motives and some from impure. Makes you want to examine your motives, doesn't it? Make sure that you're motivated in the right way. Why do you do what you do? If you're involved in ministry, why? Why? What motivates you? What motivates you to serve? What motivates you to evangelize? What motivates you to teach or lead? It's sobering to think that Christian brethren can do Christian ministry with impure motives. What were the motives? Well, look how they're contrasted in verses 16 and 17. Two groups, two motives. Let's start with the pure motives, those who preach Christ from goodwill, first of all, verse 15 says, and goodwill just means what is well-pleasing or from good desire. They preach Christ from good intentions, benevolence, the desire to do what's well-pleasing and right and good. And what motivates them? Verse 16, the latter do it out of what? Love. Out of love. That's good, right? That's as it should be. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. And they do it out of love. So from goodwill, out of love. And that's a good way, by the way, just to evaluate our own motives. From goodwill, out of love. From goodwill? I think so. Out of love? Usually. Why am I preaching Christ? Why do I support missions? Why do I teach Sunday school? Out of love? From goodwill? I hope that's the case. Let everything you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14 says. And then notice what he says. They do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Those who preach Christ from goodwill do it out of love, knowing that I. So, right away, that tells you that the love here is love for Paul. That's what it's talking about. They do it out of love for me, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what he's saying here is, they get it, okay? They get it. They understand ministry, and they understand my ministry. They aren't trying to compete with me or undermine me or discredit me or gain prominence over me. They love me. They know that I am appointed to this ministry just as they are. And my ministry is the defense of the gospel, not making a name for myself, defending the name of Christ. And his gospel is the issue. And ministers of the gospel who preach Christ from goodwill do so out of love for their fellow ministers because they understand the calling. They understand that we are appointed to this. God put me here. God set me in this place. Just as he put you in yours. In fact, the word he uses here means that, to be set, to be put there. It's in a military context, would be used of a soldier being appointed to his duty. Set there. That's your post, you know. Occupy that. Do that. And that's what he's saying here. I am put here by my commander, I didn't choose this. I didn't seek this. I was appointed to this. In fact, he's saying, I am appointed to this duty to guard the gospel in the same way, in the same sense that this Roman soldier chained to me is appointed to that duty, to guard me. And they get that, he's saying. These some that do it out of love and from goodwill, they get that. They understand that. They know that. And so we're not in competition. We hardly have time for envy and strife and conflict among ourselves anyway, when the gospel is constantly under attack and we are set for the defense of it. Apologia is the word here. Apologetics. Defense of the gospel. He's saying it's the gospel that's at stake, not which one of us has more prominence. It's not my superiority over you or yours over me. It's not my popularity or my success relative to your success. And Paul acknowledges some get that. They get it. And they do their ministry out of love. And believe me, there is that love. There is that mutual love and affection and appreciation, right? And empathy in the ministry among faithful ministers, for other faithful ministers. I have a deep appreciation for other men in the ministry. In fact, the older I get, the deeper that appreciation grows, especially when you see older men that are still faithful and still engaged in the ministry. And that's how it should be. Love, goodwill, understanding, respect, not jealousy, not envy, certainly not animosity. And so what a blessing this would be for Paul to know that some preach Christ from goodwill and out of love for him because they understand the unique role that God had given him, and they do not begrudge him that because they appreciate the weight of responsibility upon him and the enormous burden that he bears, and they admire his integrity and his faithfulness, and they're grateful to God at how he has used him and blessed him and caused his ministry to be fruitful. They saw Paul for what he is, a gift from Christ to his church. But that wasn't true of everyone. Some, to be sure, were preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Impure motives. Envy. You know what that is, right? I don't need to do a word study on that. The Greek word means envy. Jealousy, rivalry, okay? Ill will toward someone because of some real or perceived advantage. They appear to have more than you. They appear to have better than you. They appear to have something you don't have, something you wish you did have. And what does that produce? Well, in selfish people, strife, envy and strife, discord, conflict, which is usually expressed verbally, saying bad things about. And it's sad that Christian brethren could do that, could be engaged in that, envy and strife. But we know Christians do that because that admonition is given all through the New Testament to not do that. And so we all struggle with that temptation to envy those who seem to have it better than us, seem to enjoy special blessing from God that we don't seem to enjoy, seem to occupy a place of ministry or fruitfulness that we don't experience, a certain rapport with people that we don't. And then comes the petty practice of verbally attacking and undermining them, finding fault with them simply because we envy them. And maybe it isn't even that we want what they have. We just don't want them to have it. And how immature is that? How immature is that? To be unhappy, for me to be unhappy because someone else has something I wish I had. And yet, we all do it, don't we? We all do it. Green with envy. And so you say, well, what then was their motive to preach Christ? Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. So selfish ambition, first of all, not pure motives, impure motives, okay? Selfish motives, personal ambition. To make a name for themselves, in other words. Taking advantage of this opportunity while Paul is out of the spotlight to put themselves there. Making themselves more prominent. Why? Why? Thinking to cause me distress. In my imprisonment. I mean, are you kidding me? Can you imagine that as the motivation for ministry? I mean, the latter do it out of love, knowing the huge responsibility I bear. The former out of selfish ambition, hoping to add further distress to my life as a prisoner. What a contrast, right? Talk about adding insult to injury. It's hard to fathom. They were preaching Christ, but they weren't really concerned about the lost. They weren't really concerned about the purity of the gospel. They weren't really concerned about the church. You know what they were thinking about? Hurting Paul. Phlipsis is the word here. Distress, pressure, friction, as if these chains don't hurt enough already. It's the basic word for tribulation, affliction. They're preaching Christ to compound my affliction, my pain, my suffering, to make these chains hurt even more than they already do. Thank you very much. I mean, that's just hard to believe, isn't it? What a horrible motive. What a terrible motive. How selfish is that? So let it sink in, okay? These two categories exist. Well, they don't now. But they did at one time. These two categories, okay? Right doctrine, right message, the right ministry, the right gospel, sound, biblical in content, preaching Christ, speaking the word of God without fear. But some, from goodwill, out of love, and believe it or not, some from envy and strife and selfish ambition and impure motives and evil intent. And both of these are Christians, both of these are brethren, both are doing ministry, completely different motives. Which group are you in? Which group are you in? Do motives matter? Sure. Absolutely. I mean, is this acceptable? No, it's not acceptable. Is this discouraging to Paul? Absolutely it was discouraging to Paul. Hurtful? Absolutely. Motives matter, and we need to check our motives occasionally. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have ambition. We have ambition. What is it? Whether at home or absent, meaning absent from the body or at home with the Lord, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. Or 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Look at verse 27 there in chapter 1. Philippians 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 3, do how many things from selfishness? None. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I mean, you look at verse 17 there, and what comes to mind is the lists, the catalog lists of vices that are sprinkled all through the New Testament. These things are in those lists in Romans 1:29. People being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. The list in 2 Corinthians 12:20. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. In Galatians 5:20, 21, the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't want to find yourself in that lineup, okay? Those are things associated with false teachers, unbelievers, evil men, wicked people who will not inherit the kingdom. So how terrible and sad then for believers to be motivated by those kinds of things. But notice, okay, here's the bottom line. Notice this. How does all this affect Paul? How does it affect Paul? Does it cause him distress in his imprisonment? Look what he says, verse 18. What then? And what he's saying there is, so what? Right? What difference does it make? Who cares? What is his concern? One concern, not himself, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that is, whether in false motive or true, pure motive, Christ is proclaimed. Do you see what he's saying? All that matters to me is Christ. All that matters to me is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Do some preach him from impure motives? Yes, they do. Is that good? No, it is not. Is it right? No. Am I going to take it personally? No. Am I going to let their motives and their intentions affect my joy? No. Not as long as Christ is being preached. And what he's saying, essentially, you know, he's saying it's not working. What they're trying to accomplish isn't working. Because I am not going to wallow in self-pity because you are out making a name for yourself and here I am pining away in prison. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to take that perspective. My ministry has not ever been about making a name for myself. But for Christ. So what do I care? What happens to my name? or what's happening to my name relative to yours? Who cares? What matters? But don't misunderstand this now, okay? He's not rejoicing in their motives. He's not dismissing the significance of that. He's just saying his joy isn't affected by that. His joy doesn't come from that. His joy comes from knowing that Christ is being preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to go on rejoicing. Regardless of what happens to me, in other words, Paul is saying, look, I'm expendable. Who cares what's happening to me? This is not about me. You want prominence over me? What is that? I don't care about that. He's seen all this before anyway, right? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's seen this before. I mean, this is not new. 1 Corinthians 1:12, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos, you know. Not me. I am of Cephas. And then you got the purist, you know, oh, well, I'm of Christ. And each of those men had different gifts. Each of those men had different ministries. They emphasized maybe different things, had different circles of people around them, different spheres of opportunity and ministry, different degrees of gifts, different degrees of fruitfulness and effectiveness with different people. And Paul says, why are you doing that? Has Christ been divided? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. I mean, what are we doing? Are we counting baptisms now? How many you got? Well, more than you. I didn't come to baptize people and keep track of how many people, but to preach the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you're still fleshly. That's all. Since there's rivalry, jealousy, there's this strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not fleshly? Are you not just being fleshly, carnal, immature men? What is Apollos? Notice that. He doesn't even say who is Apollos, just what. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants. That's all. Through whom you believed, even as the Lord chose to give opportunity. But that's the explanation. I planted, others watered, God was causing growth, you see. So what am I? Nothing. He who plants, he who waters, we're nothing. It's God who's everything. He's the one causing the growth. What a perspective, see? We're servants. That's all. We're not celebrities. You guys that want to quibble over who's the most popular, who's the most prominent, I really like the way he preaches better. Yeah, me too. I don't know. I just like listening to him. He's so personable and he's funny. He's so witty and charming. And I love his ties. He always has a good tie on. And he's so articulate, you know. And have you noticed his outlines are always alliterated? How does he do that? Genius! Paul says, you know what? Leave me out of that. So what? What matters to me? That Christ is preached. And again, he's not saying motives don't matter. He's not saying, who cares what your motives are? Preach Christ, brethren. He's just saying that his joy will not be affected by the immaturity of other people or the impure motives of other people, even if their aim is to attack him personally. So, again, I say, as I've said already, maybe a time or two in our study here, if we want Paul's joy, we need Paul's perspective, focus. Self-centered, we will never have this kind of joy. Gospel-centered, Christ-centered, we can. So here's what our resolve must be, okay? Let me break it down for you, two thoughts in summary. These are the two things that really struck me as I conclude all this. Number one, I will not be so insecure that my joy is diminished by immature people with impure motives who do and say mean things. Is that practical enough? I mean, that's all this is, really. Immature people with impure motives doing and saying mean things. Does that happen? Yeah, it happens. Does it happen to you? Sure. Are you going to let your joy be stolen by people like that? Then shame on you, right? Some people are immature. Some Christians are selfish. Is that news to you? Does that throw your whole world out of orbit? So why should it steal your joy? Is your joy in Christ or is your joy in how people treat you? So we have to say that to ourselves. No, I will not be so self-absorbed and so self-conscious that I wear my feelings on my sleeve and take everything negative or critical as an attack on me personally. It's not about me. It's about Christ. My reputation is not what's at stake here. My self-esteem is not what's at stake here. Some believers are immature. Get over it. Some believers have selfish ambitions. Deal with it. Some will do and say mean things to you that hurt you. Count on it. The only reason for your joy to be diminished by that is if you're just as selfish as they are, just as self-centered. So resolve, number one, I will not be so insecure that my joy is diminished by immature people with impure motives who do and say mean things. Two, I will not be so idealistic that my joy is diminished by imperfect people who don't do ministry exactly the right way. Because that's also all you have here, isn't it? You have imperfect people doing ministry imperfectly. When is that not the case? Right? Of all the people who preach Christ, how many of them are sinners? All. So at our best, with the holiest lives, with the most sincere motives, with the most biblical methods, with the soundest doctrine, we are all still sinful. We all operate some of the time out of some degree of selfish ambition or envy or strife or jealousy. Seldom are our motives absolutely spotlessly pure and selfless. So if you're looking for that in people before you can rejoice in the ministry that is being accomplished through them, you may be waiting in vain. So we just need to be realistic about ministry and about those who do it. Not to say we lower our expectations, but simply to say we don't lose our joy over that. If your joy is diminished because other people constantly disappoint you, maybe that's because you have unrealistic expectations. And would you want to be judged by the way you judge everyone else? So be gracious, be patient, be forgiving. Love endures all things. Love rejoices with the truth. And I think that's the key. Paul could look beyond the faults in these other men and see the good they were doing. Right? Christ was being preached. And you have to learn to do that too and accept the thorns that come with the roses. So, three things. And they're here, man. Circumstances. But my joy will not be diminished by that because I can see potentially how through my circumstances the gospel could still advance. And people, I'm not going to let my joy be diminished by sinful people who who are hurtful to me because it's not about me. It's about Christ. And in spite of all of us, Christ is being preached and the gospel is advancing and the church is growing. Next time we'll add the third component to that. What about death? What about the prospect of your life coming to an end? How can you have joy in that? Come back and we'll find out. Father, again, how thankful we are for this letter and for this dear apostle and his example to us. May we do what he exhorts us to do in this letter. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Make that so, Father, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, in each one of us. We pray in Christ's name and for the exaltation of his gospel. Amen.
Please stand again and take your hymnals. Turn to number 76. We'll sing the first and last verse of 4,000 Tongues, number 76. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.